The atheist and the agnostic tries to pass through the gates of heaven with no ticket, to no avail. The moralist and spiritualist tries to get into heaven with a counterfeit ticket, though most sadly believe they possess the real deal. We're told that each year, millions of forged tickets are sold to unsuspecting customers, which means they get to the athletic contest or the concert or whatever it is they have a ticket for, only to be told that the ticket is of no value. Such is true of every single works-based religion. In stark contrast, the born-again believer is made to see that Jesus Christ is the only ticket into heaven, which is why we have verses like John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." Or maybe more clearly, Jesus to his disciples in John 14, verse 6, where he says in John 14, "No man comes to the Father but through me." And then he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus Christ alone is the only ticket to heaven. If you're not there, I'd ask that you join me. In the Gospel of John, we find ourselves in the monumental third chapter. This passage clearly is one of the most majestic chapters in the Bible. In this passage, Jesus clearly states that without divine intervention, no sinner would ever be saved. Did you hear what I just said? Without divine intervention, no individual would ever be saved. Hence, John chapter 3, verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born again." I told you last week the mighty work of regeneration is perhaps the most underappreciated miracle in the Bible. I ask people to tell me about their favorite miracle, or the miracle that has made the greatest impression on them, or the miracle that they would first think of when asked to talk about the miracle. They probably would talk about a miracle of Christ, whether it was healing the sick or raising a dead man like Lazarus, who was in the grave 3 days. Very rarely would I hear somebody mention their own salvation. Many people don't even stop and realize the wonder of what God has done in our lives. It's not an overstatement to say that this is one of the most overlooked miracles in Scripture. And it is my job to change this trend by preaching this series of sermons as we make our way through Scripture's signature gospel. It is my job to change this trend to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, last Sunday, Jesus highlighted 4 key truths about this all-important doctrine. This is one of the most cardinal, fundamental, and essential truths in all of God's Word. We noted, number one, that regeneration is a necessary birth. Jesus speaks about it, probably the most definitive teaching in all the Bible on the new birth, on being born again. And Jesus wants us to understand that regeneration, number one, is a necessary birth. Look at verse 3. There's that word, unless. How important is this new birth? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's a sense in which this teaching is certainly simple enough for even a young child to understand, but it is deep enough that those of us who have been saved a long period of time, or who would say that we devoted our life to the study of the Word of God, maybe above and beyond most our peers, that we cannot reach the bottom of the depths of this marvelous passage. Regeneration is a necessary birth. Verse 5, in case you missed it the first time, Jesus doubled down and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." We're talking about salvation. No regeneration, no eternal life. What is regeneration? Jesus goes on to say, secondly, that regeneration is a second birth. It is a second birth. Thirdly, he says that it is a spiritual birth. And fourthly, he tells us that it is a supernatural birth. So it is a necessary birth. It is a second birth. It is a spiritual birth. And perhaps better said, fourthly, what I want to focus in on this morning, regeneration is a miraculous birth. It is a miraculous birth. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, that is Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The question then is, how does the most religious man in the world respond to Jesus' evangelistic message? Not the way that we might expect. Notice verse 4. Let's continue the dialogue. Let's continue the text. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Nicodemus' reply can be interpreted one of two ways. Some see this as just a manifestation of total bewilderment. He's just confused. Like the religious leaders in John chapter 2, verse 20. Others see this as more of a manifestation that this leader of the Jews, this who I believe would have been one of, if not the most religious person on the planet, it's probably more probable that this is a sign of total amazement. Born again? How can it be? I understand that you are telling me that something is deficient with my first birth and or with my Jewish heritage, that it's not enough that I'm a human created in the Imago Dei, the image of God. It's not enough that I was born in the bloodline of Abraham, a physical descendant of Abraham. Whether you see this as bewilderment or amazement, both interpretations emphasize the same truth, and that's this. Listen to me carefully here. What Jesus demands from Nicodemus, nay, what Jesus demands from the world, is humanly impossible. You must be born again. This necessary new birth from above is a mighty act of God. You must be born of water and spirit, without which you will not enter into the kingdom of God. I believe Nicodemus is understanding the gist of what Jesus is saying to him. And it is shocking. He's saying that true salvation, write it down, true salvation is supernatural. In order for any physical descendant of Adam and Eve, which is all of us, the human race, sinners, when they have children, they may have male or female, but one thing is consistent, we're all human and we're all born sinful. David himself acknowledges this in Psalm 51 in that great prayer of confession where he says, "In sin my mother conceived me." We are not entered this world as a blank slate because our parents who gave birth to us, as it were, the generations continue through bloodline, sinners have sinners. Which means, in order for there to be any hope of eternal life, that we all need a but God moment. It's remarkable that there is any of us who are here today, true Christians, true believers. Now, not everybody here is obviously born again. Not everybody here is true Christian. Some are curious. Some are here because their parents are making them be here. But it's remarkable that any true saint, any believer, any disciple of Christ is present. Remember Ephesians chapter 2? Remember who we were? Have we lost sight of who we were before? The work of salvation? But you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Oh yeah, you're physically alive, but you're spiritually dead. You're spiritually dead. Helpless and hopeless by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. Well, what happened? What happened to you, man? This should be something that is said of all of us who have been truly redeemed. It is something that will be said of all of us who are truly born again. I mean, I knew who you were back when you were known as, you know, David. Now you're Dave Bishop. What happened to you, bro? What happened to Phyllis Bishop? Remember we asked a question? We answered the question. I'll tell you what happened. By the grace of God, but God. But God. Hey, when did you become one of those Jesus people? What's up with you, man? You're a different person. How did that happen? That's a good question. I don't know. What I do know is I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Without divine intervention, there is no salvation. So the question then, as we're talking about the necessary new birth from above, if this new birth spoken of here in John 3 is a miraculous work of God, and it is, then the question that we must all ask is, how and who can anyone be saved? Who then can be saved? Spiritually dead people, by definition, don't have a spiritual pulse, which means an angel from heaven could come down to earth and preach the gospel, and somebody who is helplessly hopeless and hopelessly helpless, depraved from cradle to grave, there would be no hope of anyone ever responding to the gospel. How do you explain the collection of believers in this church and in churches around the world? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. We're going back in our Bibles. We're going forward in the ministry of Jesus. If the new birth is a miraculous work of God, then the million-dollar question is, who then can be saved? If somebody's spiritually dead, when they're told, take up your cross and follow me, how in the world can a dead person respond to life, to light, to anything? This is a dilemma, isn't it? It's not one that the Scripture isn't aware of, nor is it one that the Scripture doesn't answer. It is just one, listen to me, the answer that the Bible gives is just one that self-righteous unbelievers do not like. I'll tell you why as we make our way through this text. But first, Jesus now. We talked last week about his conversation, this evangelistic teaching with the rich young ruler. He was rich, he was young, he was influential, and he prided himself on his religiosity, like so many Americans today. But he realized he was lacking something. Verse 22, after Jesus makes a call to discipleship, verse 22, the young man heard the statement, he went away grieved. He went away grieved because he owned much property. Nope. Too high of a cost to become a follower of Jesus. Man. Disappointing. Went away. The story doesn't end here. Look at verse 23. So Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Is that true, Scott? "Again I say to you," verse 24, "it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now let me say this. What is especially true for the wealthy is true of all men. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3. There is none who seek after God. There is none who understands. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Boy, this is really difficult truth to accept. Verse 25, well, we're not alone. The disciples heard this. They were very astonished. And what question do they ask? This is the question. The question of Matthew 19 is the question of John chapter 3. Matthew 19:25. "They were very astonished and said, 'Then who can be saved?'" John 3 and Matthew 19 addresses the universal dilemma of man. Listen to me. Self-righteous people devote their entire life striving to achieve a right standing with God. Without a change of heart, however, such people reject the biblical gospel because they refuse to accept the Savior's answer. Then who can be saved? We don't need my opinion. We have God's word on this. Verse 26. "And looking upon them, Jesus said to them," wow, "with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." What we learn when we study passages like John 3 and compare and contrast it with passages like Matthew 19 is what we experience when we do evangelism in America today with the religious who are not yet saved. Why would anyone who is, we understand why irreligious, atheists, and agnostics would reject the gospel. The question is, why do religious people so often in such large numbers reject it? And what's the answer? They reject the true gospel of grace because of stubborn pride. Self-righteousness and pride go hand in hand. Tell me if you haven't heard this before. Tell me if you haven't had this thought yourself before. Surely God is going to let a person like me into heaven. I mean, I look around at this room today and I would say, when I measure myself up against you all, I'm a pretty good person. Who's Jesus talking to here in John 3? Nicodemus, Mr. Religion. Turn back to John 3. The Jesus we cannot ignore is the Jesus we so seldom hear about, because self-righteous people don't want to. That's why we need to preach through the Bible. Nicodemus, he's trying to make sense of this evangelistic conversation. He was not expecting to hear Jesus say this to him. Jesus does not commend him, does not praise him. He goes right to the heart. By saying, "You must be born again," by implication, he's saying, "You're not." Which means Nicodemus is not a believer. He has no hope of heaven at this point. Some of you are asking the same question that Nicodemus poses here in verse 9. You keep talking about you must be born again. This is what it is to be born again, born again, born again, born again. Nicodemus answered and said to him, verse 9, how can these things be? Look at Jesus. Are you kidding me? He answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Implication. If a leader of any religion is not preaching the true gospel, not only are they not saved, none of their followers can be. You're not preaching out of the Book of Mormon, you're preaching out of the Bible. So you say. You're not just a follower, you're the leading, one of the leading theologians. And you don't understand the doctrine of regeneration? I think Nicodemus, on one hand, does understand what Jesus is saying. He just doesn't like it. Why? Preach this message to religious unbelievers and you'll find out why. Here's why. Because the natural inclination of self-righteous sinners is to do. I got to do this and not do that and do my way all the way to heaven. Again, I remind you of all the religious do-gooders, Saint Nick would have been near the top of the class. And Jesus just absolutely rocks his world when he says, not only are you not in the front of the line, you're not even in the line. You need a brand new start. You need a brand new start. You need a clean slate. And don't forget this, that God alone can generate this spiritual birth. It's something that only God can do. You who want to try to do. Now, in an effort to drive this point home, Jesus provides a cross-reference, a biblical cross-reference in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Must be born again. I don't think he really thinks that Jesus is talking about a second physical birth. He's saying this is something that's impossible. Jesus, in a sense, says, you're right. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be born of, have you been born of water and spirit? Well, I don't know. What does it mean? Well, you better know, because if you haven't been, you're not saved. Now, in this entire dialogue with Jesus and Nicodemus, this is the most misunderstood verse. And it really shouldn't be, for three reasons. For one, there's parallelism. Verse 3 and verse 5. The Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. The clearer passage helps us to understand the passage that is more difficult. Hermeneutics, Bible Interpretation 101. In other words, verse 5 is basically a restatement of verse 3. He's saying, let me elaborate on what I told you, Nicodemus. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Second of all, the God who is has given us the ability to know him. He has revealed himself to us through creation and conscience. And the fullest revelation of God is revealed through Scripture and through the Son of God. The Word of God is a book with words, statements, propositions, truth claims. So secondly, the grammar here helps us discern the proper meaning of verse 5. Without getting overly technical, that preposition of governs both water and spirit. We're not talking about water something this and spirit something this. Water and spirit are somehow referring to the same thing, the same work, the same source. That helps us to say what it can be and what it can't be, as I'll show in a moment. Finally, and most importantly, we might say, The fact that Jesus rebukes Israel's esteemed professor of Old Testament theology is no small thing. Verse 10. You don't understand this? You've devoted your life to the Old Testament. What do you mean you don't understand it? What's that mean? By implication. This isn't some new teaching, some brand new revelation. You should understand what I'm saying to you. How can't you? Why don't you? In other words, verse 5 is grounded in the Old Testament. So let's say, before I tell you what this does mean, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Have you been born of water? When Jesus makes reference to water here, he is not addressing physical birth. We got a midwife here, don't we? What happens before somebody delivers a baby? The water has to what? Break. Amniotic fluid. These are modern sayings, modern thoughts. Jesus is not merely saying you must be born physically before you can be spiritually born again, though that is certainly true. Now, this passage is also not saying, contrary to the opinion of some, this is not talking about baptism. This verse 5 has absolutely nothing to do with water baptism. You got to be baptized in the Catholic Church, you got to be baptized in the Church of Christ, you got to be baptized. Now, the closest New Testament parallel to John 3, specifically verse 5, is not Ephesians 2, though that one is a passage that obviously we've drawn much help from. But I think Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Titus 3, 5 is perhaps the closest New Testament parallel to John 3. Just listen to me as I read it. Here's what happened to you if you're a Christian, if you're born again. He saved us. Got it? He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds. Sounds an awful lot like Ephesians 2. The Bible never contradicts itself when properly understood. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Listen to me. By the washing of regeneration. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Washing, what do you typically wash with? Hello? Water, thank you. Holy Spirit, water, Spirit. Now, if I was preaching this message to somebody who really knows a certain level of theology well, they might say, well, yeah, but Titus 3:5, when Jesus spoke these words, the New Testament had not yet been written. So Titus 3:5 might help us, but maybe that's just an apostolic understanding of regeneration. Jesus, you said, is grounding it in the Old Testament, so, and I would say you're right. What Jesus is doing here in verse 5 is he's telling Nicodemus and us what the prophets prophesied concerning is what I'm talking about. This is old truth with a few extra layers. What are you thinking about? Did the Old Testament talk about true salvation? Of course. Did it talk about regeneration? Many Old Testament passages refer to man's desperate need of inward cleansing. It's not enough to take care of the outside of the cup. It's not enough to simply be physically circumcised, as all Jews were, a sign of the old covenant. You need a spiritual circumcision of the heart, right? Now, there's only one Old Testament text that I'm aware of that brings the expressions water and spirit together in a salvific context. And I want you to see this with your own eyes. So turn back with me to Ezekiel 36. This is the revelation upon which Jesus stands when telling this religious unbeliever that you too must be born again. What does it mean to be born of water and spirit? Well, let's look to the Old Testament scriptures. The nation of Israel at this point in history is a mess. God had blessed them with so many good things, and they've by and large turned aside from the truth. Sadly, many of them still prided themselves on their religiosity, like many Americans. We're a nation under judgment. Israel's a nation under judgment. And judgment was coming. But here we have a prophecy that despite the judgment, despite Israel's, as a nation, as it were, collectively, their hard-heartedness and their unbelief, we read of something very, very important. I want you to notice the I wills. The I wills. That tells us this is what God is going to do. We're talking about now regeneration, salvation. Specifically here, we're looking at a prophecy what which its fullest fulfillment in the future when all Israel is saved. You realize that one day all Israel will be saved, correct? Romans 11:26, Hosea 3. So here he says, verse 24, here's what I'm going to do, despite the mess that you've made in the not-so-holy land. I will take you from the nations, gather you from the lands, and bring you into your own land. God's going to bring them all back to the land one day. Why? Verse 25. Then, I will do this. I will do what? I will sprinkle clean what? Water. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Wow. What's that sound a lot like? Forgiveness. Salvation. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. He's not done, though. Verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new what? A new heart. You need more than a cleansing. You need a new heart. And put a new what? Water, verse 25, spirit, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I personally will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart. Flesh. The heart of stone will be replaced with the heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Verse 29, what's he talking about? Salvation. Moreover, I will save you. If somebody has a heart that's not working, physically speaking, it needs to be repaired or fixed, or they're not going to make it much longer. You cannot live without a heart, agreed? Properly functioning heart. Smaller issue with your heart could be fixed with something simple like a stent, perhaps something larger like a pacemaker. Occasionally, somebody has such a serious defective heart, none of that will do, so what do they need? A heart transplant. Thank God I don't need one that I'm aware of. But as an unbeliever, I was in need of a much more essential heart transplant, a spiritual heart. What are we talking about? Why did we go back to Ezekiel 36? Because this is a foundation upon what Jesus is establishing, this teaching on the new birth. You must be born again. You must be born of water and spirit, or you will not go to heaven. You will not enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. These two words, water and spirit, highlight the miraculous work of regeneration. One author calls this a cleansing of the old, water, and a creation or the insertion of something new, spirit. I was born a sinner. You know why? Because my parents are sinners. Humans have humans. Sinners give birth to sinners. We're sinners by nature, choice, and practice. Which means We're physically alive and spiritually dead. We need a new heart. Jesus is saying that the great physician must open up our chest cavity and perform a spiritual heart transplant. And when God does that mighty work, when he regenerates somebody, listen to me, the Spirit gives them a new heart with new desires, new ambitions, new affections, new priorities, new goals, and new longings. What happened to you? You're a different person. When did you become one of those Jesus freaks? I'll tell you what happened. But God, by the grace of God, according to the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he made us what? Alive. And don't you ever forget, friends, it is only according to pure grace that any of us have been saved. How do you know if somebody has been born again? I can't open up their heart. We can look at an x-ray or scan and see they have a physical heart. How do we know? Well, one of the evidences is if you have a new heart, God gives you a new heart, the Spirit gives you a new heart that beats for him. You have new desires, new affections, new ambitions, new priorities, new goals, new longings. You're a different person, because if any man is in Christ, he is a what? He's a new creation. So that means I don't care how religious you are about doing your baptism, your confession to priest, or whatever it might be. I don't care whether you prayed a prayer, walked an aisle through a pine cone in the fire. That might have been the moment of your conversion. But if you don't want to come to church, if you're only here because your parents are making you here, you don't care about community, you don't care about fellowship, you don't care about worship, you better examine yourself to see whether or not you've been born again. You want to talk about practical preaching? Preach the Bible. Parents, biblical counselors, youth pastors, evangelists, church leaders. The practical ramifications of this doctrine stretch far and wide. We can talk about your marriage problems, but we want to make sure first that the most important issue has been dealt with. Are you born again? And if you're not, I have little hope that there's going to be permanent change, because you're going to be trying to save your marriage according to your own wisdom and your own strength. I have a new convert told me, listen, I've been smoking my whole life. I realize it's just not physically healthy. I got big responsibilities. I'm giving it up, and I have given it up by the. And I said, as he was sharing this with someone, you know what? He's got new help. He's got help. He's got help now, because God's in him and with him and for him. This doesn't mean that we'll always walk perfectly, as we know, but we will be different, because we're talking about a transformation. All of this ties in perfectly with verses 6 and following. Scott said to me, you know, you are going to, you mentioned verse 5, you're going to exposit it, right? I said, just give me time. Verse 6. Here's what Jesus is trying to tell us. Friend, listen, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Unless one is born of water and spirit, you cannot enter in the kingdom of God. It is a necessary birth. It is a spiritual birth. It is a second birth. And it is a miraculous birth. Is that not what Jesus is saying here? Man, this is astonishing. Well, don't be shocked by this. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you, and 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 you, you must be born again. No new birth, no salvation. So it comes back to the same question. If this is a miraculous birth, a mighty work of God, then who can be saved? And why do you get there up every week devoting yourself to the study of the Word of God and preach it? You can't convert anybody, even if you could ever preach a perfect sermon, which you never have. I know. Then why evangelize? Why give money for missions? Who can be saved? What did Jesus say? There's good news. The gospel is what? Good news. I have good news for you. With men, it's what? It's impossible. But with God, what? Nothing is impossible. There is nothing that our God cannot do. There is no sinner beyond the stretch of his grace. In view of the sinful inclinations, friends, let's just remember, it was good for us to be reminded on a Friday of who Phyllis was before the Lord saved her. It's good for us to remember who we were. If you're not a Christian, who you are. If you're not a Christian, this is who you are. Friend, think about this. Think about your life before God saved you. In view of the sinful inclinations of our depraved heart, Jesus' gospel message is sweet music to our ears. But I just want to do and do and do and do and do. You're talking about something that God does and only God can do. That's good news. This is why well-taught Christians love to sing songs that celebrate God's sovereign grace. Did you hear what we sang this morning in that song, "You Alone Can Rescue"? Who, O Lord, can save themselves, their own soul to heal? What's the answer? Rhetorical question. No one. The bad news, our guilt was deeper than the sea. The good news, your grace is deeper still. We lift up our eyes, to you. You're the giver of what? Giver of life. How is physical life? How does that happen? No explanation apart from God. What's the life force? You throw a dead seed into the ground and it comes forth life. How does that happen? You can't understand anything apart from God. Certainly not spiritual things, certainly not salvation. Oh, we love to sing of our Savior's great love and of his amazing grace. And so we sang today, you alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us, led us out of death. To you and you alone belongs what? The highest praise. You know why the Lord Jesus Christ loved to preach the pure gospel of grace? Because there is no message that brings more glory to God than it. And there is no message more important and essential than this. You must be born again. What do I need to do? That's what the self-righteous, proud person, they can't get off that. Do. Stop. Nicodemus, stop. I have good news for you. You better humble your heart. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You are by nature a children of wrath, even as the rest. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. But God, divine intervention. Divine intervention. Why did God do it? Because he's rich of mercy, because of the great love, because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his exceedingly great love with which he loved, his love is magnified against the canvas of our messed up lives of sin. Oh, dear friend, he made us alive together with Christ. He breathed life into our dry bones. What happened to you? I hope that you'll have a more comprehensive biblical answer the next time someone asks you that. Let us pray. Father, who, O Lord, could save themselves, their own soul could heal? Our guilt and our shame was deeper than the sea, but your grace is deeper still. Joyfully, we acknowledge and celebrate you alone can rescue, you alone can save. It isn't Jesus plus Mary, it isn't Jesus plus us, it isn't Jesus plus Muhammad. It is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone that anyone is saved, all to the glory of God alone. To the praise of your glorious grace have we been saved. Lord, you receive all the glory, but in according to your infinite kindness, we receive all the blessings. For you have united us to this Christ. You alone can rescue, you alone can save, you alone can lift us from the grave. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You came down to find us, led us out of death. To you and you alone belong the highest praise. Lord, may the great song we sing on Sunday not go out when we go away from this place, but may it continue to reverberate as we seek to present our lives a living sacrifice to you, walking in the light of your grace. Lord, if anyone here has not yet been born again, Lord, when I focus on myself and on them, their resistance, their pride, their stubbornness, it seems overwhelming and impossible. But Lord, nothing's impossible with you. Would you not open eyes? Would you not draw sinners to yourself? Do so now, we ask. Build your church. And thank you for giving us, having us be involved in the ministry of reconciliation just by preaching this Christ and this gospel. But we're powerless without you. So may we pray like we've never prayed before. That's why we pray. We pray for things that you can do. If we could do them, we wouldn't even pray. And sometimes you choose to do them even in and through us. And we stand amazed at that as well. Lord, you have saved us. You have called us by name. We belong to you. And this morning we thank you with broken hearts, tear-filled eyes, and with great joy. Receive this prayer of thanksgiving. Amen.